Pentecost Sunday. It's one of those Christian holidays that's kind of put off to the side where everybody knows about and celebrates Christmas and Resurrection Sunday. I prefer that name than the pagan one that's often used. But Ascension Day, which we celebrated 10 days ago, and Pentecost Sunday are often kind of neglected, put off to the side. And yet Pentecost ought to be one of the most important days in the Christian year, because when we reflect on the events that took place in the second chapter of Acts, as I shared with the children this morning, the most significant transformation took place of those disciples who up to that point were sort of terrified, afraid that they were going to be crucified next as their Lord had been crucified. They were often in hiding. And now on that day, Pentecost Day, they became bold and fearless for the Christian faith. In fact, they began to proclaim the gospel right there in Jerusalem, knowing the authorities could easily arrest them and put them on a cross as they had done with their master. And as Jesus had ascended 10 days earlier, he had given them the promise that he had not left them alone. That was one of their greatest concerns. It's like, Jesus, if you leave, we're not able to accomplish this. And they were right. Without the power of God working in and through them, they were not able to accomplish the great mission and the commission that Jesus Christ had given them. And so as the Holy Spirit descended on that day, on Pentecost, fulfilling what Jesus had promised, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in languages that they had never studied or learned. And the power of the gospel went forward, and that day thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised this wasn't a one-day event. This was a permanent change, a permanent indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in each one of those disciples of Jesus Christ. And that permanent indwelling enabled and empowered them to the next day and the next day and the rest of their lives to live the Christian life, to accomplish the mission that Christ had given to each one of them. It's not just true for those disciples back there in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. It's true today for everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes to indwell you as well, to empower you as well. And that's an astonishing thought, to think of the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, coming to live inside this broken and fallen vessel. But that is what God has done. And that's what he promises to do. And therefore, when we study what God's word calls us to do as Christians, the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us empowers us to accomplish everything the Lord has called us to do. We have within us, by God's power, all that we need to do all that Christ calls us to do on this earth. You see, as we have been singing, we are on a battlefield. We are on a spiritual battlefield every day of our life as disciples of Jesus Christ. And on that battlefield, one of the greatest tactics of our enemy is to discourage us, to cause us to think that we are not accomplishing the victory and that things are moving backwards rather than forwards. He wants to see defeat. He wants us to see when we see a defeat take place, either in our life or in our culture, to throw up our hands and say, well, I guess it's not possible to win the victory. But that is a lie. These are all lies of the enemy. In fact, when we see these skirmishes which look like defeats, we know that God is working in a greater plan to ultimately bring about the victory of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot fail in the ultimate goal of establishing the kingdom and moving forward the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should view things like what took place this week where the governor signed that piece of worthless legislation, SB 1028, which I've talked about before. It's that legislation that would say that someone who is counseling a minor under the age of 18 does not have any permission as a licensed counselor to counsel them against their same-sex attractions. Even if they want help with undoing those attractions, they cannot be given that help according to this new bill, which would fine and prosecute against any counselor that would do that. Of course, that should mean that every counselor who's a Christian will completely ignore that and obey what the Word of God says. the governor, the legislature, the judges of Maryland, they are not the ultimate authority. God's word is the ultimate authority. And so there ought to be Christian counselors who wind up under this bill being prosecuted because they refuse to obey man. Instead, they will only obey God. Our friend, Delegate Neil Parrott, said this. He said, "Although I'm deeply saddened and disappointed by this news, I'm also grateful for all of you who called and emailed and prayed for Governor Hogan to veto the bill. You put up a strong fight and gave the governor a lot to think about before he decided his final position on this bill. Without you, this bill may have just sailed through with practically no opposition, so I'm very grateful for your work. At the end of the day, we did all we could. I was able to speak with the governor directly and with his chief legislative officer. I walked through with the experts to present the serious negative consequences this bill will have on struggling young people, on parents, and on professional counselors." And he goes on, "At the end of the day, the governor and his team either chose to disbelieve or disregard the evidence and move forward with signing the bill." The bill is essentially an attack on religious freedom in our state, the state of Maryland. And this is a skirmish we must recognize. It's a skirmish in a larger war, a war, by the way, in which we cannot ultimately lose, a war in which those on that side, those who are servants of Satan, they will lose this war. You see, we must not be caused to lose heart when we see a skirmish such as this one, and there is such a defeat, in a sense, on the one issue in the battlefield. We must not give up the fight. We must not retire from the battlefield. Our enemy, you see, has many strategies in his toolbox that he uses against the cause of Jesus Christ. He may discourage us with one little defeat in a skirmish like that, or he may present to us an overwhelming force that is so great that we feel like there's no way you can win. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 11, because that's exactly what Joshua faced next on the battlefield that God had called him to. An overwhelming force greater than anything that he or Israel, the army of Israel, had faced up to this time. And let's look how Joshua handled this overwhelming force. Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things," that is, he had heard about the defeat of Jericho, he had heard about the defeat of Ai, and then he heard about the five nations that had gathered together against Israel at the Battle of Gibeon and how they lost there. He had heard about all these defeats. He heard about the Gibeonites making a treaty with Israel. When he had heard all these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshiphah, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinnereth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And he went, and they went out, and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all those kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now you remember in the battles that Joshua has faced up to this time, the first two battles were just with a single city. He fought against the city of Jericho, and then he fought against the city of Ai. And then we saw, as we studied several weeks ago, that there are five nations that came together against him in the battle of that coalition army of five nations. But never had Joshua or the children of Israel faced an army of this size, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. This multinational coalition army was an overwhelming force standing against Israel, standing against Joshua. And by the way, this force appears to have been better equipped militarily with military equipment, the latest and greatest military technology of their day, the horses and chariots. We need to recall that horses and chariots in the right circumstances out on the plains where things are level, which is where this battle was taking place. These were the most effective weapons of their day in an open field. The chariot typically had two on board, one that was driving the chariot and one who was the spearman or the archer on that chariot. And those chariots, because of the superior mobility, could easily run circles around a squad of infantrymen and easily kill the whole squad in a hurry. And so chariots and horses were a powerful, overwhelming kind of force. They were the shock troops, in a sense, that would scare fear into an army, that if you saw you were outnumbered with chariots and horses, you might say, well, I don't want to go to battle against that army. They are going to defeat me. You see, the psychological impact of seeing many chariots and horses was great in that day. And chariots, we know from military history, revolutionized warfare in the ancient world. You see, these, in a sense, the chariots became the elite fighting force in an army, and they were used to strike in these Iron Age armies fear into their opponents as well as defeat of their opponents very quickly. One of the developments in equipping chariots was to equip them with a long, sharp blade off of the side. It was called a scythe, just like you go into a field and you harvest the grain in a field. Well, this scythe off the side of the chariot, moving at a good clip, could cut a soldier in half, literally cut a soldier in half as it moved through the battlefield. And the army that was being attacked, seeing their fellow soldiers cut in half like that, would often break and run, knowing that they could not defend themselves against such a mighty force as a chariot so equipped as this. And so when the spies went out and brought the intelligence back to Joshua about what they were facing, an army as multitudinous as the sand on the seashore and an army that had enormous numbers of chariots and horses, Joshua had very good reason to be concerned about the battle that was to come, the battle that God was calling him to. And so we see here in this passage, God assures Joshua once and again. Hasn't he done this repeatedly throughout the book, as we've seen again and again? God has assured him. Here he assures him once and again that although the army arrayed against him was greater than ever, and although they had the latest and most powerful military weaponry of that age, he said to Joshua, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Think of what God was saying to Joshua. We've seen this lesson before, but we need to be reminded of it for our own lives. We must never forget that no matter what is arrayed against us, the God whom we serve is greater. And now, post-Joshua, Joshua didn't have something that we now have, thinking of Pentecost Sunday, we have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so the scripture says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The power within us, God in the third person of the Trinity, God indwelling us, is greater than anything arrayed against us, no matter how mighty it might appear, no matter how numerous it might appear, no matter how many weapons of warfare it might seem to be equipped with. God is greater, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. When we look at Joshua's experience here in these first 11 chapters of Joshua, and you notice something that's taking place. With greater victories is followed by greater challenges. Each and every time there's a victory, and then there's a greater challenge, and a victory there, and a greater challenge, and it's an increasing set of challenges. And so Joshua and Israel only faced a one-city battle in the first couple of battles that they fought. But then they faced an international coalition of five armies, five nations come together. And now this enormous army couldn't even be numbered with the best military equipment and weaponry of that day. Each step, the challenge becomes greater and greater and greater. And with each victory that they experience, God brings them a greater challenge after the victory they've already accomplished. You know, we might think that in the Christian life, that once we have a victory, things get easier and easier. That the good Christian life, if we're really following the Lord, that the life should be easier and easier over time. But we don't find that evidence in Scripture at all. Consider the great saint of the Old Testament, Job. The most righteous man. God said he was the most righteous man of his day. So you would think he should have the easiest life, right? He was following God. He was doing what God could. And no, he had a very, very difficult set of trials that God allowed to happen in his life. Tragedy upon tragedy came upon him because he was righteous, not because he was wicked. Because he was righteous, it didn't make his road any easier. The challenges actually increased as he went forward in his walk of faith. Now, why would it be then that a well-lived Christian life is not a bed of roses, is not an easy street? It's because our walk of faith, designed by our Father in heaven, is designed to grow us from faith to faith, to make us stronger, and to present new and greater challenges than the challenges that we have faced before. Keep your finger there and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, because Peter exhorts the believers here in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1, and verses 5 through 8. He encourages them to be growing their Christian faith, not to be content where they're at, not to stay stagnant, but to move forward, to grow. Notice what Peter says to them. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, with all diligence, we are to add and not be stagnant in our faith. We're to be growing our faith. And he gives seven specific things that they are to be growing. Growing in virtue, and then adding to their virtue knowledge. Growing in knowledge, then adding to that temperance, and to that patience, and to that godliness, and to that brotherly kindness, and to that charity. Seven graces that he exhorts them to be growing in as they move forward in Christ. Consider virtue. What is virtue? It's the character of God. In essence, we are being commanded then to be imitators, to emulate all the God-given characteristics that he has called us to. What are called the communicable attributes of God, the ones that we can emulate in our life. Obviously, we cannot emulate eternity. We don't have an existence in eternity past. We just have an existence in eternity future. But we can emulate God's justice, and we should be just as God is just. We can emulate his mercy and be merciful even as he is mercy. We're to add to that virtue knowledge. You see, the more we know of God's word, the more we soak our minds in God's word, in this precious volume, the more it will penetrate not just our mind, but it will transform our soul. And it will make us more and more reflecting the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So virtue, add to knowledge. And to knowledge, add temperance. Now, we hear that word temperance. It means literally self-control, self-discipline, a person who is self-governed. And we normally think of the word temperance only in relationship to one area regarding consumption of alcohol, and certainly it applies there, but it applies to all of life, that we would be self-controlled in every venue where self-controlled is called for. Regarding the typical understanding of temperance as just being related to alcohol, Sergeant Alvin York is a very great Christian hero. And back in World War I, he was a servant of the Lord, and he did something that was astonishing in his day and still astonishing to this day. He defeated a series of Germans and brought 153 German prisoners single-handedly. He did this single-handedly. He brought them, captured them, and brought them into camp. He had become a Christian before he went to war, and he testified this about his experience. He said, "I used to drink liquor. I drank it for 10 years. I drank it until it broke the hearts of those who loved me and prayed for me. And then one night in 1914, I knelt at the altar of a little mountain church in East Tennessee, and I confessed and repented of my sins. And I arose from that altar a new man in Christ Jesus, and I broke with liquor forever." Self-control. It's a quality we need in every area of life. And if we don't subdue our own passions and our own vices, then we will be led astray. We need to add this temperance. And to temperance, we need to add patience. Patience, the virtue that we need in every trial that we face in this life. It's interesting to note what we call those who are suffering medically in one shape or another. And they go to the doctor, and what does the doctor call those people coming to him? patience. Perhaps it's because they especially need patience in that medical trial that has come into their life. But it's interesting, the scripture says, run with patience. That's kind of, you think that's a little odd, because when you think of patience, you think of somebody passively waiting for something to happen. But scripture says, no, at times patience calls upon us to be active, to be running with patience. Yes, indeed, there's times when we are set aside, such as medically, and we have to wait patiently and not be able to get up and about. But I think the harder trial is when we are called to be patient in enduring the trials that we are under. When we are under great affliction, when we are under heartbreak, to still run with patience. When we are under deep anguish in our spirit, to go forward and perform the daily task we are called to. That's Christ-like living. The hardest thing that most of us are called to is to exercise patience in that we continue running the race before us and not laying down. Well, to patience, we're to add godliness. What is the standard of godliness? Jesus Christ himself. So Christ-likeness in all things, in how we think and how we speak, in the attitudes of our heart and how we love and how we act, all of these things are summarized by godliness. So the more we are like Christ in our attitudes and in our words and in our actions, the more we are reaching that goal of godliness in our life. You know, it's true that you become like those you admire, the people you hang around with, the people that you admire. And so the more we admire Jesus Christ, the more we are with him, the more our desire will be to be like him in godliness. And this is what we are called to in every way. To be godly in Christ Jesus. Now, to godliness, we're to add brotherly kindness. And here's the focus on our relationships with one another as believers, fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, every one of us has been adopted into the family of God. God the Father has adopted us into his family, and our older brother, for every one of us, our older brother is Jesus Christ. We are all brothers or sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ with God our Father. We are in his family. And as one family, we ought to love one another even as Christ has loved us. To brotherly kindness, we are exhorted, and to brotherly kindness, we are to add charity. That's the King James translation of the Greek word agape. That's the self-sacrificial love for others that Christ demonstrated most clearly on the cross. He laid down his life for others. I like how John Wesley described how this looks. Do all the good you can. By all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Charity, loving others the way Christ has loved them, whether they're in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. What we learn from the example of Joshua in the battles that he faced is that all the armies that were opposed and arrayed against him, basically, the whole northern region of the promised land came to battle against him. We learn that the more we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, the greater and greater and greater the challenges will be that we face. Excuse me. We grow from faith to faith at faith, and God gives us those greater challenges in order that we may grow closer and closer to him. You see, God's plan and his path for us never leads us to a place where his grace cannot keep us. God never leads us where his grace cannot keep us. Now let's go back to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, and look at the actual battle that was fought there at the waters of Merom. Joshua 11 and verse 7. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, and against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Mizrephnaim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. And he hoed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword, for Hazor before times was head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not left any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Look at that testimony for the life and the ministry and the mission that Joshua was given by God. Joshua left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded him to do. Wow, what a marvelous testimony. What a beautiful epitaph. What a beautiful statement on someone's tomb. They left nothing undone that the Lord commanded them to do. And you might wonder why God did things this way. After all, wouldn't it have been easier to face one army at a time instead of having all the armies together? But think of what God was doing. It was much harder to fight an army when it's inside a walled city. You're going to have to conduct a siege, and the siege may be very long before you defeat that one city, and then you've got to go on to the next city and the next city and all the cities in the northern part of the Promised Land. God tempted them and successfully tempted them to all come out of their walled cities and all join together in one place and one time to fight Israel. And there God defeated them once and for all. And so rather than 12, 13, 15 battles, I don't know how many battles he would have had to fought with each of those, it was one battle. God drew them all out into one place at one time where they could all be defeated. But I don't think Israel probably saw that as an advantage at the time before the battle. Facing that enormous army, they say, God, wouldn't it have been better to do it the other way? You know, we fight one battle at a time rather than this one huge army with all these chariots. And I don't think Israel probably recognized it at the beginning of the battle. Maybe they recognized it after. But so it is in our lives. God will often lead us down roads and pathways that we would have rather not gone down. You know, if we had the choice, if we could say road A or road B or road C, if we could have made the choice, we might not have chosen the path that God sent us down in this world. But we have to remember that as with Israel, God has his purposes. God has his plans. And what at times appears, from our perspective, to be a plan that we would not have chosen, is exactly what God chooses, and he chooses it for our best. You see, Romans 8:28 has never been repealed. You remember Romans 8:28? Perhaps you've memorized it. For all things work together for the good of them who love God and who are called according to his purposes. And when we read what are God's purposes in the context of Romans 8, it is that we become like Christ in our character. Christ-likeness is God's goal, is God's purpose, and he may lead us down many different roads in life that we would not have chosen, that we would have said, I prefer not that one, I'll choose that one. He leads us down those for his purposes to make us more like Christ. Joshua faced these battles and successfully stayed on the battlefield until the job was done, fighting one after another after another. Retirement from the battlefield, Joshua knew, was not an option for him. No. Not an option while he still had breath in this world. Joshua, in these many years of war, may have been tempted at times to give up the fight, you know, or to give up the task. It's just too big. It's too massive. It's too overwhelming. And the armies arrayed him were too great and too large. They have too much of the latest military technology. He may have also thought, hey, I'm in my 80s. We know that Joshua was at least 80 when these battles started. He might have been 85 by now or 80. We're not sure exactly, but he was well into his 80s. And, you know, you could be understanding him saying, well, you know, I'm in my 80s. We ought to find a younger guy to replace me here leading the army. This doesn't make sense to have this old guy do it. No, he didn't do that. He did not retire from the task that God had given him, from the mission that God had commissioned him to do. He set out to accomplish all that God sent him to do. And God had given him a very specific mission in this world. It's very clear that he was to go in, enter the Promised Land, lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land, conquer the entire Promised Land, and then divide it up and give it to the children of Israel to possess that Promised Land. And Joshua accomplished what God had called him to do. He was not about to retire from the battlefield. It was not an option. He would fight and fight he would to all the way to the finish line. And that's what God calls you and I to do. Retirement's not an option for a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you might change your occupational status and so forth, but retirement from the work, from the mission that God has called you to do in this world is never to be retired from. It is going to the finish line like Joshua, fighting every battle to the very end. Well, there's another great saint that illustrates this very well. If you turn to 2 Timothy in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. These are the last words the Apostle Paul wrote before he was martyred for his faith. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 6 and following. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul knew it was near the end of his life on earth. Nero, that great wicked emperor, had imprisoned Paul along with sweeping up a multitude of Christians. He was blaming them all for the fire in Rome, which historians tell us he was the one that likely was the incendiary, but he had to find a scapegoat, and the Christians were a convenient scapegoat. So in this first of the general persecutions, there were specific persecutions that had taken place before this, but this was the first one that was empire-wide, where Christians all over were being persecuted at the same time. In this first great general persecution, Paul, as a leader of the Christians, it's very clear that he was going to be martyred, and he knew it, and he knew it in advance. Notice he speaks here with a readiness to be sacrificed. He knows that his death is, and he's not, if this is God's will, he is not avoiding this. He's willing to go forward, ready to be sacrificed. And he looks back on his life at this moment, reflecting on all the things that have gone before in his life and ministry to the Lord. And he confesses that in that life, he fought the good fight. He did not retire from the battlefield. He fought the good fight. He knew what his mission was. The mission that God had given him in his army, and that was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, the other apostles were taking the gospel to the Jews, but he was to break new ground and take the gospel to the Gentiles, to take it to places that had not heard before. He understood his mission in life, and he was faithful as a warrior, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He fought the good fight. He didn't take the Christian life lying down as some passive experience, being carried to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. No, he knew his task, and he was about that as a warrior, fighting daily. We are in a fight as well. We are in a fight very clearly with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. On a daily basis, we are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must not retire from that battlefield ever. It was a dreadful combat that Paul was involved with. The fight was a very difficult one. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes a bit of what his experience was in fighting the good fight, that he was faithful and that he endured to the end, that he finished well. Notice what he says about his experience. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure," that's being beaten with a whip, "in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep," that is, you know, floating on wreckage of the ship, "in journeyings oft, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul fought the good fight. And it was not an easy Christian life that he lived. It was a painful, a difficult, a sacrificial Christian life. And so our goal, like his in this world, should be to complete the mission that God has given to us, even as Paul completed his mission, even as we see Joshua completed his mission. Let's turn back to Joshua 11 and see the statement here about the completion of Joshua's work that God had given to him. He finished well. Look at Joshua 11, beginning at verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities, and there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto the Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Joshua fulfilled his mission that God had given to him. It's interesting to note here the Anakim, they were descendants of Anak, and they were the giants in the land. Giants referred to as the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6 and so on. And you'll remember when Joshua first went into the land with Caleb and with the 10 other spies, the thing that terrified the 10 spies, not Joshua and Caleb, but the thing that terrified the 10 spies were these giants who were so big and powerful and strong warriors that they said, there's no way we can defeat these giants if the land has these giants, and we better not go in. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, God has given us the land, let's go in. But the 10 were more persuasive, and the children of Israel did not obey God and did not enter the land. And so it's interesting that the note is made here that Joshua defeated these Anakim. All in the territory that Israel conquered, Joshua defeated all of them, and they were no longer a problem. And so it is with us. At times we look at things and we say, wow, in our culture, there are giants, there are Nephilim who have control of the entire media and the entire entertainment, have control of just about everything in terms of education in our country, and have control of what's happening politically. And these giants in the land appear to be too big to take on, too big to defeat. But we know that they will be defeated, just as Joshua defeated them. And by the way, notice that there's three cities mentioned that the Anakim still lived in, Gath, and Ashdod, and Gaza, the three Philistine cities, were not areas conquered by Israel at this point in time. Do you remember the other great giant that's mentioned in Scripture? Goliath. And he was from Gath. He was from that city, and he was one of the few remaining descendants of Anak, and David was powered by God to conquer that giant, Goliath, on that day in that battle. See, God will destroy and conquer the giants, the Nephilim in our land. They cannot survive. The kingdom of Christ will defeat them and destroy them entirely. Note what this passage is telling us, that Joshua took the whole land that God had given to them. And then we'll see in the succeeding chapters how God gave that land as an inheritance to the children of Israel. Joshua was completing his life's work, and he finished well. It's interesting, one seminary professor, Howard Hendricks, did a study of leaders in the Bible. He said there's about 100 leaders in the Bible altogether. And of that 100, they all started well, but two-thirds of them did not finish well. We think of David, started very well, but then he blew it. Committed adultery, committed murder, cover-up, and a disaster came upon his household and his kingdom as a result of that. And I think Howard Hendricks might be actually a little generous. There might be more than two-thirds that did not finish well. They started well, but they did not finish well. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ and we truly place our trust in him, we have started the race well. We've started in faith. The real issue is, how do we finish? Are we finishing well? It's easy to start well, but then lose your focus, get spiritually sidetracked, have a collapse, perhaps, lose your passion. When I grew up in the church that I grew up in, they talked about this with a specific word. They called this phenomenon backsliding. That is, you were on track at one point in time, you were going the right direction, going up the hill, and then either you got off track or you began even sliding back on the track that you were on. It's not a word that's often used today, but it is appropriate. Because as Christians, we can be prone not to finish well. We can be prone to get off track and not to go the whole distance and finish well as Joshua finished well. So what does it take to finish well? Because our goal should be to hear from our Lord and Savior those precious words where he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So how might we finish well? I appreciate the comments of Pastor John Piper, who suggested four things he thought that would be essential if we're going to finish well. The first is that we have a daily time of focused personal communion with God, time where we are in his word, hearing from him, having him speak to us, and a time where we speak to him in prayer, daily time focused on communion with the Lord. Also a daily appropriation of the gospel. We often think of the gospel, that's for the non-believers, and they need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel. That is, we, if we develop a heart of pride and we do not see that we are still sinners, you know, we're maybe not doing the sins that we got rid of in our life at the beginning of the Christian life, but we need to recognize our need for the gospel, our need for the redeeming love of Jesus Christ in our lives on a daily, daily basis. And then a daily commitment to our Lord to live as a living sacrifice. What Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves a living sacrifice. And I think what Paul had in mind there is the Old Testament burnt sacrifice. That is where the animal was taken and it's entirely consumed on the altar. Nothing remained after the burnt sacrifice was offered, indicating a whole, complete, total sacrifice of the worshiper offering himself to God. It's interesting, the instructions of the priests in the Old Testament were they were to offer a burnt sacrifice twice a day, in the morning sacrifice and in the evening sacrifice, such that in a 24-hour cycle, there was always some animal on the altar being consumed by the fire. They had to keep the fire burning all day and all night so that the animal would be completely consumed, a continual burnt offering. And that's what I think Paul's referring to, that we would be continually offering ourselves as a burnt offering to the Lord, saying, "Lord, I give you my whole being. I give you my body. I give you my mind. I give you my gifts and my talents, my service. I give you my wealth. I give everything I have, everything I am. Lord, it is yours. I consecrate it all to you." A daily commitment to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And then finally, he suggests a firm belief in the sovereignty and the love of God. And I think this is demonstrated in Joshua's life, that he had a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, he would have been pretty reluctant to go to battle with overwhelming odds and things that appeared to be impossible. Joshua was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. As he moved forward from battle to battle, he did not flinch. He did not turn away. He did not retire from the mission that God gave him to accomplish. He was a firm believer that God was sovereign, and therefore what God commissioned him to do, God could do and would do, even if it looked impossible. It would come to pass. He simply needed to be faithful, obey, and follow what God had commanded him. He didn't have to look at the size of the task and be intimidated, or the size of the army, or the military hardware that multinational force had assembled. No, he had to look to God and recognize that God is greater, and that if God has ordained me to this duty, then I am to do what he has called me to do. And he knew what God called him to do, and he did it, and did it faithfully. He was not thwarted, no matter what obstacles stood in his way. He knew an almighty God that he worshipped and served could not be stopped. And for Christians today in our land, there are many things that might cause Christians to say it's overwhelming, it's impossible. You know, we're losing the battle, the culture war is going wrong, all these things, but it should not stop us from serving the Lord on the battlefield, because we know in the end, we have the victory in Christ. In the end, the enemy cannot win. The kingdom of Jesus Christ cannot be defeated. And so we look to our Heavenly Father. And we should ask our Heavenly Father, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" If you are a Christian and placed your faith in Jesus Christ here this morning, God has a mission for you here on earth. There's a reason for you to be on this planet. If there was no reason, he would take you home. He would put you in the saints above. There is a reason for you, and we need to ask, Father, show me the mission that you have for me. Show me how you have given me the gifts, the talents, the abilities, and the skills to accomplish your work here on this earth. And then we need to dedicate ourselves to that mission, no matter what the obstacles or what the seeming impossibilities might be. We need to make it our goal, as Joshua did, never, ever to retire from the work that our Lord and Savior has given us here to do. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for Joshua, who is a great example to us. And Father, we pray that we might walk in his footsteps, faithfully doing what you have commissioned us to do, so that we might hear your well done, good and faithful servant. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.